Now, we live in dark days, don't we? Sometimes you listen to the news, you read papers, you talk to people, and you just think the whole world is caught in the grip of darkness. And sometimes it's extremely difficult to get a handle on what is happening, especially those of us that name the name of Christ. We ponder, we wonder, has God lost control? It seems as if tyranny is just around the corner. And I think we forget that we're supposed to learn from history, are we not? If we don't learn from history, then we'll keep making the same mistakes. I recently read a book by Eric Metaxas on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you read the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and see what was happening in his society in Germany just prior to the Second World War, you realize that the thing is almost repeating itself in our day and in our generation. And the church said nothing. The leaders of the church said nothing. The only one that would say something was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And for his trouble in standing up against all of this, they put him in a concentration camp. And then when the Allied forces were about to free him from the concentration camp, the Nazis hung him so they couldn't live on to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Dark days in Germany, we read from Samuel this morning. Israel were in dark days. There was no king in Israel. They had got to the point where they cut up a young lady and sent pieces around all of the tribes of Israel. They were in a dark place in Israel. But that was written for our learning, according to the Apostle Paul, that we would learn from history that when a people desert God, he normally hands them over to tyrants. And you see the same thing as you move through the Old Testament. When Israel were faithful to God, God blessed them. When they were unfaithful to God, he handed them over to the various tyrants in the nations around them. But of course, God always has an answer when his people come back to him. And you saw that in Samuel, didn't you? When everything is going awry, when there's darkness all around, you actually see that God is already working on a plan for his people to be brought out of the darkness so that the seed of Abraham would come to the fore. The seed of Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel are kept in place until the seed of the woman comes to pass, until the seed of Abraham comes to pass. So God intervenes with in reality, what would be a nobody. Little Samuel, who's handed over by his mother to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas at a given moment in time when he was weaned. And so we should learn from history then that God always has a plan in place as things are moving forward. We see the same thing again with Israel as they end up in captivity in Egypt. In captivity for 430 years in Egypt. Well, there's darkness for you, isn't it? Here's God's covenant people, Israel, in the darkness of slavery in Egypt. Can you imagine the first 40 years in slavery in Egypt? And someone says to you, remember the promise that God made to Abraham? The next 50 years, do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? The next 50 years, do you remember the promise? Is this promise ever going to come to pass? But 430 years later, God meets an individual in the wilderness looking after sheep. Israel are still in the darkness of Egypt. But God has a man out in the wilderness that he's going to bring to redeem them. We should learn from history that when a people actually realize that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Lord over all, and they respond to that, that God will begin to bless them. And so we come to the book of Job, another individual in a dark place. I'm sure none of us have gone through what Job is about to go through in this book. I'm just going to give you a quick, and it is a quick sort of survey, so that you look at the book more carefully again and understand what is happening with this individual. Why has God allowed Job to be in this dark place? After all, God said something about Job, didn't he? Verse 8 of chapter 1. And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" This is God's assessment of Job. He is a righteous man. He is an upright man. So why all the trouble then that follows in his life? You might be a faithful individual in this church. You might come here every week. You might arrive at the prayer meetings on a regular basis, and you're a faithful individual. But then things happen in life that don't seem to line up with being faithful Christians. Let's have a look at the book of Job and see if there's a principle in here that we can find that will enable us to go through those dark periods in our life, those dark periods in our nation, those dark periods in our world. See if we can see what God is doing in the midst of these dark periods. We have a Samuel, we have a Moses, we have the prophets then that come later. But firstly, we need to see, as I've mentioned already, that Job was a blameless and upright man. It doesn't mean he was sinlessly perfect. He was a man that believed God, and I would presume, and it's only my presumption, that righteousness was accredited to him by God, the same as that which happened to Abraham. He wasn't sinlessly perfect, but he was a mature man. Oh, that God would raise up mature men in the churches of Jesus Christ today. Men that have backbones. That in understanding they would be men and know what's going on in our own lives and in the lives of congregations and in the lives of society at large. That could speak to the situation as it is unfolding before their eyes. Because they know God. They're not just preachers. They're men that know God. Are Christians. This is life eternal, that you might know him. You know what's interesting in the Bible? You get this phrase, don't you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's a strange one, isn't it? How do you love God with your heart? We tend to think of heart as affections. We're told to love God with our hearts. And the only way you can love someone like that is that you get to know him. You get to understand him. You understand what he has revealed to us in scriptures. And then you know what's happening in society, and you can speak to what's happening in society. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if circumstances arise today that have previously happened in history and in the history of the work of redemption, you will understand how God will operate. It was said of some of the godly men of old, like Whitfield and Spurgeon, that they could almost predict what was going to happen next. Why? Because they understood God. They said they were prophetic, and they denied that they were prophets. They just understood how God functions in given situations. So hopefully we can glean what's happening here, so that when you come across difficulties in your life, you understand what is taking place. So here we have this mature man. And then something happens that he is completely unaware of. The devil appears before God, reporting in with all the other sons of God. A little glimpse into the spiritual world that we cannot see, that is going on all of the time. You see that the devil is God's devil. He has to report in as to what is happening. He's under the control of God. He can do nothing without permission from God. You see that as you read the book of Job. Well, I can't get near him, he says to God, because you put a hedge around him. So the devil appears then before God, reporting in with the other sons of God, I presume angels. God asked him, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He's a godly man. He's an upright man that escheweth evil. Very rich man. God has blessed him with riches. You know, they tell us that we're white and we're privileged because we have all these goods that as we live our Christian lives. And they want us to feel ashamed of all the goods that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian's answer, of course, should be, you want me to be ashamed of something that God has given me? Surely what I should be is thankful to him for what he has given me. He has set his mercy upon me. That's what the devil says to God. You put a hedge around this rich man, I can't get near him. Very well, God says then, everything he has is in your hands, but do not touch him. And then the story unfolds. We just read it as a story, don't we? But can you imagine? All of a sudden, this richest man on all the earth is bankrupt. He's lost everything. He's lost his children. What was his response? You begin to see how godly this individual is, don't you? Verse 21 of chapter 1. And said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. Would you respond like this when trials come upon you as a Christian? The trials of losing all of your wealth? You're destitute now. You have to go on to Social Security. He didn't even have Social Security. Here's his response. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't say, well, why are you doing this, Lord? I'm a righteous man. The Lord gives, he worships God in this situation. Something we need to realize as Christians, isn't it? God owes us nothing. He owes us absolutely nothing. Everything that we have is a blessing from his hand, but he doesn't owe these things to us. He has every right to take them away from us if he so desires. And we have no right to complain if he takes them away. Though everything fall into the sea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then we get this scene in heaven repeated again, don't we, in chapter 2. Similar conversation between God and Satan ensues. And the devil says, chapter 2 and verse 4, skin for skin, a man will give everything for his life. Remember, God had said to Satan, you're not to touch him. And now Satan's pushing out the umbrella. Now he said, if I touch him, you didn't allow me to touch him. I was only to look to his goods and his children and everything that he had. But I wasn't allowed to touch him. And so he throws out the umbrella then, the old deceiver. Skin for skin, a man will give everything for his life. Very well then, God says, you can touch him, but you're not allowed to touch his life. Now we're moving into this man's life, personally. This is a personal attack of the devil on Job and on his fleshly being. Now he's going to be unwell. Do we ever complain when we're unwell? I've been walking about for 3 weeks with a stiff neck, and boy, am I a complainer. I know what God meant when he said Israel were a stiff-necked people. I know exactly what he meant now. But I'm just an old mom. But see what happens to this individual. This is so bad that he's scraping the pus off his sores as he has got boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. The scene of this individual is so vile to look at that his wife even says to him, "Curse God and die, Job. Get it over with." Basically saying, she can't hack this. This is awful to watch. This is awful for me to nurse. You'd be better just cursing God and dying. Job's answer, of course, he's a godly individual, isn't he? Will we accept good from God and not trouble? So here we are, trouble on every hand. This is from God's hand. Will he not accept it? And then we have these guys flying in. I know there weren't airplanes, but they're flying in to the scene with Job. All the young guys, all the young guns with all the answers. You know, it's funny, you're in life for a long period of time, and all these young individuals say to you, "Well, you're wrong, I know the answers." You get that all of the time. I've got an eight-year-old grandson. He keeps telling me I'm wrong in what I am saying, correcting me on a number of occasions. Of course, I have to put him right and forcibly say to him that he is wrong. The arrogance of children, the arrogance of young men. This was a man, Job, he was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And in come these young guns, so-called comforters. The only thing that they did right was to keep quiet for a week when they were with Job. That's what young people should do. They should listen to the hoary head, the Bible tells us. Not that every hoary head is wise, but normally people that have been through life have gained a degree of wisdom that should be listened to. And so they probe Job after their week's silence. "Do you believe God is just, Job?" is really what they're pressing on. You can almost see where they're going from the start as they begin to interrogate this individual who is ill. Can you imagine being as ill as he was? And even me with a bad neck, I'd be saying, "Would you just go away and give me peace?" But here they are. The man's ill, intensely ill. I'm sure he just wants to be alone and try and work this out himself. But these guys are chirping in his ear, "Do you believe God is just, Job?" And Job's response is, "Yes, God is just." "Do you believe God is sovereign over everything, Job?" And Job's reply is, "Yes, God is sovereign over everything." "Do you believe God is sovereign over what is happening in your life, Job?" Those are the questions that they're putting over and over and over again. And Job's reply is, "Yes." "Then surely you know that what is happening to you is because you have sinned, Job." That's her conclusion. Wrong conclusion. Because God says, didn't he, at the beginning? "There is none like him in the earth, perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." These guys are calling God a liar. Of course, they weren't aware of the meetings between Satan and the other sons of God. Isn't it interesting that Job can say that God is sovereign in all of this. If Job believed the promise made to the woman in the garden, or made to Satan with the woman looking on, was he a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him retrospectively. And he knew that Jesus was Lord. He understood that completely. And he was prepared to live under his Lord. I wonder, as Christians, do we believe, as the early creed of the New Testament, that Jesus is Lord, that he is absolute Lord? But even as we look at the state as they try to tell us to do things in this darkness, we understand that Jesus is Lord. He is our Lord. He is an absolute Lord. That the state has delegated authority. That the state are ministers of God. The idea behind the word ministers there in Romans 13 is the idea of a deacon. They are deacons of God. And deacons are servants. And servants do what they're told. And God has set a criteria out for them to do. He's given them duties to do as the state or the deacons of God. God has set boundaries for them that they have to adhere to. God has set a framework in place in which they have to remain. They must not move out of their framework or their lane of traffic. They must not put themselves in the place of our Lord. They mustn't do that, or we end up with tyranny. I've heard a lot of people say recently that Paul said that we have to obey the state, and in his day it was Nero. But what they forget is that the first 5 years of Nero's rule was reasonably good. And Paul wrote the book of Romans in that first 5 years, that we have to obey those that have authority over us. It was only later, when Nero murders his mother, that he went doolally, as it were. So we have to remember, like Job here, that we have a Lord. And no one is above this Lord. State, no one else. Jesus is my Lord. And if these guys step out of their lane, we do not have to obey them. So here are these guys just hammering away at Job, question after question, for what must have seemed like forever. It became so intense, this situation with Job, that it got to the point where he crossed the line. Sometimes we cross the line with God, don't we? And begin to question God. Chapter 31 and verse 6. If I was weighed on an even balance, Job says. He's questioning God. You haven't weighed me in an even balance, Lord. Then God speaks to Job. Chapter 38, verse 40 and following. Who is this that questions me? And God gives him a litany of everything that he controls, even Leviathan, that great monster of an animal. God controls it. But who is this that questions me and what I am doing and what I am allowing? And Job does the right thing, doesn't he? Chapter 40 and verse 4. Puts his hand over his mouth realizes he was all right up to this point. He crossed the line now. And God says to Job, "Now stand up and be a man, Job." And God speaks to him. And he puts his hand over his mouth. But God says to him, "I'm not finished with you yet." And so he hammers him with more rhetorical questions. Chapter 40 and verse 6. Now here's the principle at the end of God's questioning. Job repented of his sins he has committed. If you turn to Job 42, you'll actually see the principle. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thy unto me. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." The eye of faith. He saw what God was really like, and that he has been foolish in questioning God in his awful, dark situation. So he gets to the point where he realizes, doesn't he, that all things work together for good. Even everything that's happened to him in his life up to this point has worked out for his good. Verse 7 of chapter 42. "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said," and then he tells him of what was going to happen to him. And his two friends then, the comforters, Eliphaz, the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the things that are right, as my servant Job hath." You guys are wrong. You've sinned, but my servant Job has not sinned. Verse 8 of chapter 42, "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves burnt offerings. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." You want Job to pray for you. There are people in life, and you need them to pray for you. The prayer warriors in the Church of Jesus Christ. The unassuming individuals that have gone through life and have gone through trials and tribulations and suffering greatly in the midst of their Christian life, and who, like Job, never sinned in all of their lives. And you know, when they pray, God listens to them. I don't know whether you've come across people like that. You get them normally as a pastor when you're going around visiting people. And you bump into what I term the little Marys by the fireside. Ah, they don't have all the great theological knowledge and the great theological terminology that us preachers have, but they know. They know God, and God listens to them. They understand doctrine, they understand theology, but they don't have the big words. But they know. They know God. And you know that they know God when you speak to them, and you come away as a pastor thinking, who ministered to who in that situation. And it's normally the little Mary by the fireside who's gone to St. Mary's College, not Queen's. Do you know St. Mary's College? Mary was the lady that sat at the feet of Jesus. She wiped his feet with her tears and her hair. The better place. And these guys need Job to pray for them. You know what's interesting in this? God doesn't tell Job why. There's no why. There's no answer to the why. All of this happened to him. Just God in his purposes, in his plans, in his sovereignty, in his providence, brought this about so that we could read the book of Job and understand that God does all things well. Verse 10 of chapter 42, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. It was a trial. It must have been awful. It must have been painful listening to these guys rattling on in his ears. It must have been awfully concerning when his wife said to him, just curse God and die, Job. But through it all, God works all things for his good. He had twice as much at the end of this as he had when he started it. Therefore, in the good times and the bad times, the times of trouble, we need to learn something, don't we? The principle. Trust in God at all times. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in God. We may not understand what is happening, but God knows what is happening. And as we go about our Christian lives knowing that, understand that we bear the image of Christ, and we have to give unto Christ what is his. We have to worship him, have to obey him, we have to live to glorify his name. Remember that little incident where they said to the Lord, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Give me a coin, Caesar's head. I'll give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. His image is on it. Well, the image of Christ is on us. And we have to give our Lord what is his due as his bride. So in the midst of all the difficulties, you can see that with Job as you read through his book. He loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind. And he wouldn't curse God at any time through the difficult times of life. Good times at the beginning, bad times in the middle, good times at the end. But in all of it, he trusted in God. Why is there no answer? Well, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things hidden in the mind of God that he's not going to reveal to us. Therefore, all we can do is trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in the Christian life. I remember, to conclude, I remember going to a hospital bed, a little man called Jimmy, he's now passed away. And he says, everyone that came in prayed that the Lord would heal me. And normally what I do when I pray with people, I would say, Lord, if it is your will, heal this person. If not, give them the grace to cope with what lies ahead. And old Jimmy said to me, you're the only one that has been honest in this situation, because I might not come through this, the doctors have told me. We need to trust in God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If he wants to take my life, yet will I trust him. I know he'll be with me through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, for a Christian, death is gain. It's a plus. It isn't a negative. It's a plus. To be with Christ is far better, is it not? So the lesson for Job is God's in control. The lesson for Israel, God is in control. The lesson for the church, God is in control. But when the state steps into the arena that our Lord is engaged in, we must not obey in that situation. May God help us to be people who will say, Jesus is Lord. Let's turn to our concluding psalm then, Psalm 30, verses 1 through 5. Lord, I will thee extol, for thou hast lifted me on high, and over me thy to rejoice, may it's not mine enemy.